Well, I don't know how many, I'm not going to ask the question, but I don't know how many in this congregation would have been born after 1972. I know at 9 o'clock, most of the people there were born before 1972. If you were born after 1972 or grew up after that time, you probably won't have heard or seen that very famous picture, which was a Pulitzer Prize-winning photograph, which really put an end to the Vietnam War. It was the picture of a little girl running naked down a street, screaming in pain, her eyes squeezed tight with terror. It was one of the most disturbing pictures, one of the most poignant snapshots of the Vietnam War. Many believe it was that picture that actually lost the war for America. 24 years later, that same young lady, now a young lady, was poised at the Vietnam Veteran Memorial in Washington. It was Veterans Day. As a child, Kim Phuc brought home to Americans the horror of war. Now she's a grown woman, and today at that ceremony, on that day, she brought home a very different lesson to the United States of America. It was the lesson of the Book of Ruth. It was a message of healing, the healing power of forgiveness. As she laid the wreath at that ceremony, at the wall, Kim told the assembled crowd of war veterans, these are her words, she says, "As you know, I'm the little girl in that photograph. I'm the little girl who was running down the road, running to escape from the napalm fire. I've suffered a lot from both physical and emotional pain. There were times when I thought I couldn't live. But God saved my life and gave me faith and hope." How did that happen? Well, soon after the infamous photo was taken, Kim was rushed to a hospital by the Associated Press photographer who'd taken the photo, and years of painful burn therapy followed. After the war, she enrolled at Saigon University, hoping to study medicine, but she was far too valuable a propaganda tool for the communist government, and so she was put to work as a government official, and eventually she was sent on a goodwill visit to Cuba in 1986. And while she was in Cuba, she met a man who she fell in love with, and they got married, and he became a Christian, and she became a Christian, and they both managed eventually to defect. And this is what she said more recently on national radio. She told of her plans to go to Bible college, she and her husband, so that they could spread the gospel amongst the Vietnamese people. As she shared the meaning of forgiveness to thousands of toughened soldiers on that Veteran Day ceremony, she publicly forgave the unknown pilot whose load had scarred her skin and killed her two younger brothers. And at that moment, many of those hardened veterans began to weep. Now, why do I tell you that story? What's the moral of that story? It's simply this: there is no limit to the reach of God's forgiveness. There is no limit to the kindness of God. This book, this story, this 3,000-year-old story, set in the day of the judges, days very much like ours, days of overwhelming spiritual apostasy and moral anarchy, this little story is, the key word in this story is the word kindness. It's God's loving kindness, God's steadfast love, His covenant love. It's the heart of God that is that we see in this lovely little story. From what many would have considered to be a hopeless situation, and an insignificant, nameless girl running down a road in Vietnam, God began to restore a nation. On that bleak day when Kim lost her family and was herself engulfed in flames, she would not have been able to predict in a million years the unlikely outcome of her ordeal. She would never have guessed that through a series of apparently chance events, she would come to know the healing power of God's love for herself and to shelter under the wings of the God of Israel. She would never have guessed that she would become herself a messenger of that good news, to share God's love with thousands of others, as she's still doing to this very day. And through her testimony, many, many have discovered for themselves what it is to take refuge in Jesus as their kinsman redeemer. That's the story of Ruth. See, if you had asked an Israelite back then in the days of the judges, where is your God? What's happened to the promise made to Abraham? That you people would be a blessing to the whole earth. What's happened to that? Where is your God? Where is his promise? What's happened to his covenant? I very much doubt if anybody would have pointed to a Moabite girl called Ruth. But that's where God was working out his purposes. Someone has called Ruth the love story that changed the world. That's no exaggeration, as we're going to see this morning. If we were making a movie out of it, we'd call it Three Funerals and a Wedding, because it starts with three funerals. Elimelech and his two sons, Kilian and Mahlon, there are three graves there in Moab. But it ends with a wedding in this last chapter, chapter 4. And Boaz marries Ruth, as we'll see, and out of this marriage comes King David, who was the great grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And from David, of course, comes Jesus, great David's greater son. And he's the reason why we're here this morning, isn't he? Who would have thought? I mean, a story 3,000 years old, a little slim little volume, you can hardly find it if you flick through your Bible, just 4 or 5 pages. That's the reason we're here. It's a story about Jesus. It's a story of redemption. Like every story in the Bible, it points to Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to just say three things. You've got a bit of an outline there in the service sheet. I want to say, first of all, this story is a story of costly redemption. And then I want to say it's a story of surprising grace. And then finally, it's a story of joyful restoration. So let's have a look at it under those three headings. First of all, there is a costly redemption here. See, Ruth, at Naomi's instigation — Naomi's the interfering mother-in-law, well, not really, she's a godly lady, she's got Ruth's best interests at heart — Ruth, at Naomi's instigation, has proposed to Boaz in a cornfield in the middle of the night. If you missed that, you can go on the web, on the website, and listen to the past talks. That's in chapter 3. And in asking Boaz to marry her, according to the law of Israel, she is invoking the principle of the kinsman redeemer. She's asking him not just to be her husband, but to be the one who will redeem her family, will give her back a future and a hope in Israel. And as we've seen already last week, Boaz is more than willing to do this. But he is determined to do it properly, or not at all. So he goes to, you notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, where does he go? He goes to King George Square. He goes to City Hall. He goes to the town gates. That was the hub of that community. That's where the town councillors, where the elders of Israel met to transact business, finance matters, and all sorts of matters. See the point? This is not a matter to be settled in a cornfield in the middle of the night. It must be done publicly and in accordance with God's law. And as we've seen, the law stated — I mean, you see it in Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25, that the law of Israel provided that a close relative could marry a widow. There was no welfare payments. There was no social security or anything like that in 3,000 years ago in Israel, but there was very rich and generous provision in the law of God for people who were destitute, for people who were marginalized, for people who had lost everything. And the law allowed a close relative to be able to marry into the family, to marry the widow and produce offspring to whom the property rights would be transferred. Now, up to this point in the story, of course, everybody's hoping that that's going to be Boaz. But the path of true love is seldom smooth, is it? And we found out in chapter 3 that there's a complication. It's complicated. There is, in fact, a closer relative who just happens to be... It's amazing how often that little phrase comes up in the story of Ruth. It just so happens that he is passing through town at this very moment in verse 1 of chapter 4. He's actually going through the town gates. And so Boaz grabs hold of him and challenges him before witnesses to perform his duty as kinsman redeemer. Let's have a look at that there, verses 3 and 4. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I'll know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line." What's he going to say? Well, he says, "I will redeem it." Now, I don't know if you noticed, Boaz hasn't mentioned Ruth yet. He just speaks solely in terms of property. And obviously, this man, this nameless redeemer, this nameless man has an eye for a bargain, doesn't he? I mean, this could be a nice little earner. Naomi is an old lady. She's not going to have any children now. If I marry Naomi, well, the land would become mine automatically when Naomi dies childless. Then she's not going to have a son who's going to be able to reclaim his inheritance, and it would just automatically become mine. And so it's a nice bargain, isn't it? It seems like a good option. And But then Boaz plays his trump card, you see? Look what he says. Did I mention Ruth? Perfect timing. And notice, again, he stresses it's Ruth the Moabitess. It's not that Boaz is racist, we've seen that. It's not a racist bone in his body. But the writer of this story is emphasizing something here. Did I mention Ruth, you know, that foreigner? Who's come to Israel? Ruth the Moabitess. Well, she goes with the property. She's part of the deal. Verse 5, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." Now, it's not looking such a good deal, is it? Because Ruth is, by all accounts, a very attractive young lady. And she's very likely to have children of her own. He doesn't mind redeeming the land, do you see? But there is no commercial advantage in marrying Ruth. And so he backs out. "No deal," he says. And he takes off his sandal, which is a bit strange to us, and he hands it to Boaz, but that's the legally binding way of transferring property in Israel. It's the equivalent of signing the contract, relinquishing his rights to walk over the land. And then we're told in verse 9, Boaz announces to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." What a contrast there is, isn't there, between these two men, these two would-be redeemers. Did you see that? Boaz was the closest relative, was not the closest relative. Boaz was not the closest. He had no obligation to buy the land and to marry Ruth. He didn't have to do that. There was another relative who was more closely connected with the family. And so Boaz could have walked away from this. But he freely chose to do this. And that, of course, that's the difference, isn't it, between a real redeemer and a false redeemer. Remember how Jesus in the Gospels, he talks about himself as the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd who comes and has laid down his life for his sheep, and he contrasts that with the hirelings who are only in it for what they can get out of it. They don't care about the sheep, they're only in it for the money. And that's the contrast here, isn't it, between Boaz and this other man. I mean, he's only in it for what he can squeeze out of it for himself. He's not concerned about the plight of these two widow women. He's not concerned about the future of their family in Israel. It really didn't enter into his thinking at all. But not so with Boaz. He acts out of unselfish, sacrificial love, doesn't he? It's not usually what we mean by love, but the word that's used here, the key word in the book of Ruth, is this word chesed, which means covenant love. It's a word that the commentators find difficult to put into English, difficult to translate. Somebody has called it love with Velcro. That's quite a good way of describing it, I think. It's covenant love. It's not lust. It's not infatuation. It's not hormones raging through the body. Testosterone. It's covenant love. One commentator has attempted to put it into words. Alec Mateer describes it like this. He says, chesed, this covenant love, it is the wonderful love that combines the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. That's a lovely unpacking of that word. It's like the wonderful love that combines the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. That's what Ruth had come to experience by sheltering under the wings of the Almighty. That's what Boaz knew experientially in his own life. They knew what it was to trust in the God of Israel. See, Boaz is... I mean, you see that, of course, that kind of covenant love, that covenant faithfulness supremely in Jesus, don't you? And Boaz is a kind of prototype of Jesus. You know what a prototype is? A prototype is not the real thing. It points to the real thing. It points to what the real thing will look like and how it will function. Boaz is not Jesus, but he points to Jesus, doesn't he? Spurgeon calls Jesus our glorious Boaz. Remember what Jesus says in the Gospel? The Son of Man has come. The Son of Man has he's come into this world. Come into this broken, fallen, damaged world. The Son of Man has come. Not to be served. See, that's the difference between Jesus and all the other would-be redeemers. That's the difference between Jesus and all the other gods out there. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the price, the ultimate price that will redeem us and set us free from our sin and give us a future and a hope. The Son of Man, our glorious Boaz, as he looked down the corridors of eternity and saw you and me in our plight, just like Boaz saw Ruth in her plight, his heart was moved for us. And freely and willingly, it wasn't robbery for him to claim equality with God. He could have stayed in the glory, but freely and willingly, he emptied himself of all but love. Freely and willingly, he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. He paid the ultimate price. From heaven he came and sought her to be His holy bride, with his own blood, he bought her, and for her sake, he died. See, redemption is costly. There's a price to pay, and when the moment comes, when the price for our rescue has to be paid, he sets his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, the Gospels tell us. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't linger. He doesn't withhold anything. He goes willingly and freely to the cross. How willing was Jesus to die, that we fellow sinners might live? The life they could not take away, how willing was Jesus to give? Freely, willingly. And with his last breath on the cross, he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That's a kind of financial term. It's a term that was used in business. He's not saying, "I'm finished." He cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished. It's done. It's paid for." Campbell Morgan, who was a minister in London in the early part of the 20th century. Campbell Morgan was once visiting the South Wales valleys and where he was from, and was witnessing to a coal miner. And he spoke about the freeness of the salvation that is offered to us in Christ. He might have been at a preaching meeting, I don't know. He was preaching about the freeness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. And he said to this man, he said, "You've got nothing to do but to receive it. It's all you've got to do." And just like so many people today, this is one of the things that I think keeps many people from becoming Christians. The man said, surely, that's too easy, isn't it? This good news of the gospel is just too good to be true, isn't it? Surely I've got to do something. Surely I've got to make some kind of contribution. Surely I have to pay something, don't I? And Campbell Morgan said to him, "Tell me, how did you go down into the mine this morning?" "Oh," he said, "I went down in the lift." "Gosh, that must have cost you something." "No," he said, "it didn't cost me a thing." "Well, isn't that too easy? Didn't you have to pay to go down in the lift?" No, the man said, "it didn't cost me a thing. It did cost the company a pretty penny to have that lift installed, but it didn't cost me anything." Precisely. Salvation is free. It's not cheap, but it's free. It cost me nothing. It cost him everything. It cost him everything. It cost God his own beloved Son. We have redemption through his blood. So that's the first thing. This is a story of costly redemption. But then, secondly, it's a story of surprising grace. Look at verses 11 and 12. There's some prayers in there. I'm not sure if this is a testimony meeting or a prayer meeting in verses 11 and 12. But, after the ceremony, when the witnesses witness the transaction, they pray in verses 11 and 12. In fact, it's interesting. If you've been with us the last 3-4 weeks, you may have noticed the story of the story of Ruth is laced with little prayers in every chapter. There's a little prayer almost in every chapter of this story. And here are the witnesses, the town councillors, the elders, and they're praying. And they pray for Ruth, you notice there, verses 11 and 12. They pray that she might become like Rachel and Leah, the founding mothers of Israel. Ruth the Moabitess, this pagan girl who comes from a place where they used to sacrifice their children to Chemosh. This girl who used to worship other gods. And now here are the elders of Israel praying for Ruth the Moabitess that she may become like Rachel and Leah. And they pray for Boaz, for his name to be honored where? In Bethlehem Ephrata. And they pray for this little family. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Perez was also the result of a levirate marriage, and he was one of Boaz's ancestors. Now it's easy for us to forget. With all these wonderful sentiments being expressed now here in this little prayer meeting, that this is Ruth, the Moabitess, a childless widow from a despised foreign tribe, and now her name is up there with Rachel and Leah. And not only that, but look at verse 15 and see what the women are saying now to Naomi about Ruth. They were whispering about her behind their hands when she turned up in chapter 1, but now look what they're saying. In verse 15, she is better to you than seven sons. What a radically feminist thing to say in the patriarchal culture of that day. When having lots of sons was a blessing from the Lord, and seven was the perfect number. And so do you see what they're saying to Naomi? Ruth is better to you than an infinite number of men. That's radical 3,000 years ago in Israel to say something like that. Isn't that surprising? Didn't see that one coming? And in a day, we see, when women were nobodies, do you see what God does here? What God does? He recruits this woman, a widow and a foreigner from a despised race. He recruits her to a leading role in the unfolding of his eternal purposes. She is, as it were, spliced into the line of David, the great king, and ultimately into the line of Jesus himself, and she turns up on the first page of the New Testament. She's right there at the very beginning, the opening verses of Matthew chapter 1. And so now here is this racial outsider, this poor widow, this outcast, and she's identified with the name that is above every name. Isn't God's grace marvelous? Isn't it outrageous? Isn't it surprising? Now, when do we sing Amazing Grace? Ruth the Moabitess becomes one of the mothers of Jesus. Genealogies in those days normally only included the names of men. But Jesus' genealogy has the names of four women in it: Bathsheba, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. Four shady ladies, as one commentator calls them, probably a little bit unfairly. Except they do all have a bit of a history, don't they? And grace has put them in the Savior's family. And grace can do that for you, whatever your background, whatever skeletons they may be rattling around in your cupboard. God's kindness is so wonderful. Grace can put you in the Savior's family. Listen to what Paul says. You see, the mercy of God extends beyond the boundaries of race or culture or class or gender or ethnicity. It isn't restricted to the rich and powerful. On the contrary, it's a kingdom of grace. Listen to how Paul describes it in Corinthians. Think, he says, of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many PhDs in the church in Corinth. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That's God's grace. That's what it does. So sometimes, you know, because the church is so infiltrated by the world and the way the world thinks. Sometimes, you know, some of us might be tempted to think that God can't really use us because we don't quite meet the indices of worldly success. We're just the nobodies. We're just the nothings. Sometimes we think, well, God could never use a person like me because, well, we don't match up even to the expectations of the evangelical community of which we're a part, and we feel that God can't possibly use a person like us. But we mustn't forget God's surprising grace. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossip. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was depressed. Zacchaeus was short. Abraham was old. And Lazarus was dead. That's the way God works. God doesn't call the qualified, as someone has said. He qualifies the called. That's what he does. It's all of grace, so that no one might boast. And whoever you are and wherever you're from and whatever your background and your story, your life becomes significant as it gets taken up into that great story of Jesus himself. So that's the story of Ruth. It's a story of costly redemption. It's a story of surprising grace. And then lastly, it's a story of joyful restoration. Some people might think, you see, that the end of this story is a little bit Disney-esque, if I can put it that way. I mean, the girl gets the guy and they make a baby together and they all live happily ever after. But that only ever happens in fairy tales, doesn't it? I mean, if you write a modern play and give it a happy ending, the critics will laugh at you and call your work superficial and unrealistic and escapist. I mean, real life isn't like that. It's only like that in fairy tales, that people live happily ever after. Or is it? Why do you think all those fairy tales end that way? What do you think those fairy tales reflect? What do you think in those fairy stories that we're all so familiar with, what do you think there is there? There's an echo of something, isn't there? There's an echo of what this book is telling us, of what the Bible tells us, that in the end, we can look forward to the restoration of all things in Jesus Christ. And that's how this story ends. It comes back full circle to show how God restores the years that the locust has eaten, how God renews the lives of his people when they put their trust in him. Look at it. Let me just quickly tell you how let me just paint it out for you. He restores Ruth and Naomi from emptiness to fullness. So chapter 1, Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, and we're told, and Naomi complains to the people. She says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. But now, look, verse 14 of this chapter, the woman, they're saying something different to her now. They said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who's better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. Do you see? She's renewed. There's a sparkle in her eyes again now. She's restored. She returned to Bethlehem empty in chapter 1, and now here in chapter 4, as every grandmother will know, she's got her hands full, isn't she? God has answered her prayers. This woman who despaired of ever having grandchildren has a child on her lap. This little baby, Obed, is the final element in the filling of Naomi's emptiness. And already we can see the sparkle in her eyes as she gazes down at that little bundle on her knee. She's no longer bitter. It's the old Naomi back again. She's pleasant. See, when they arrived back in Bethlehem, you remember at the end of chapter 1? It was embarrassing. It was embarrassing for them. Is this Naomi? They couldn't recognize her. They weren't sure. I mean, those years, 10 years in Moab had taken their toll. Can this be Naomi? They said. But now the years that the locust has eaten have been restored. Restored from emptiness to fullness. And restored from prayer to praise, if I can put it that way. Because you see, what you have here is answered prayer, isn't it? In verse 13, we're told, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive. Now, she's been a childless mum for 10 years. I think the most obvious reading of the text suggests that that may be the case, that Mahlon and Ruth could not have children. And in chapter 1, in verse 8, when she urges her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, that's part of her prayer. It's kind of like a curate's egg, this prayer of hers in chapter 1. It's a mixture of good and bad, isn't it? And often our prayers are like that. They're mixed and they're confusing, but she... She prays, she urges them to go back to Moab, which is not a good thing. It's not a good idea for them to go back to Moab. But she wants them to find security and rest in a husband and in a family. That's what she prays for them. And now God has answered that prayer. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, there is a high priest at God's right hand. We have a friend in high places. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer, because he can clean up our unclean prayers. He can make sense of our confusion. He can improve what we bring to God in prayer. And he's given us his spirit, the spirit of adoption, who groans inside us and groans with us in our pain and our suffering and makes sense of our intercession. Do you see? That's what's happening here. He takes our poor, misguided prayers and improves them and answers them in ways that we never thought possible. And that's what he does for Ruth. The Lord enabled her to conceive. Verse 13, this baby is described there as the offspring the Lord gives you. And so the line of Elimelech, which everyone thought had dried up and died out, is now restored. And Ruth and Boaz are not so much starting a family as rescuing a family. It's a story of restoration, from empty to full, from prayer to praise, and then lastly, from chaos to Christ. Because this story is set, as I keep reminding you, in the days of the judges. And we're told there, right at the very end of the book of Judges, in those days, Israel had no king. And everyone did what they wanted to do. Everyone did what was right in their own sight. It was a thoroughly individualistic, hedonistic society, just like our own, with the result that sexual brutality and criminal violence was commonplace in that society. Might is right. The law of the jungle prevailed. That's how it was in the days of the judges. If you don't believe me, you read the book of Judges. I'll warn you, it's R-rated. It's the most R-rated book in the Bible. But that's how it was in the days of the... That's how it is in our society today. Everyone does what is right in their own sight. There is no king in Israel. We will not have this king to rule over us. We won't have God telling us how to live our lives. We'll make up the rules for ourselves. That's what this whole plebiscite business is all about. God says, thou shalt not. And we say, well, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it anyway. See, that's what sin is, essentially. It is rebellion against a loving God who created us and gave us such a wonderful environment in which to live and set the parameters for human flourishing. And we just sort of shake our puny little fist in his face. Elimelech, what does it mean? My God is king. And what does Elimelech do? He wanders off into Moab. Wanders away. Rejects God as his king. As the rightful ruler of his life. And isn't that what you've done? Isn't that what I've done? Isn't that why the world is as it is? Because it's made up of people like us? Who are our own gods. And we brought ourselves to the brink of eternal ruin. And we could no more rescue ourselves than could Naomi. We need help from outside the human race, don't we? We need a redeemer. We need someone to come and to restore us. And to rescue us. And to save us from ourselves. And that's precisely what these final verses promise. It's almost as if someone has pressed the fast forward button at the end of the DVD, isn't it? And suddenly we're 9 months on, and Naomi is cradling her grandchild. And then before you know it, we're three generations down the track. And guess what? Now there is a king in Israel. David, Israel's greatest king. And if you were to keep your finger on that fast forward button, you will eventually find yourself where? In the fields around this little town of Bethlehem in Ephrata. And you will hear the song of the angels crying, today is born unto you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's where this story is pointing us. from emptiness to fullness, from prayer to praise, and from chaos. See, we live in a society right now that is struggling to find a new morality that will allow almost anything to happen. And this story points us from the chaos which we're living in to Christ. And ultimately, of course, to the restoration of all things when Christ returns and the universe will be restored to its original settings. And then indeed, we will all live happily ever after in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's Son. We want to thank you, Lord, that when the moral and spiritual chaos all around us and within us, for that matter, seems just to be like a tidal wave threatening to sweep us to ruin, we need never despair, because a baby has been born in Bethlehem. Light has come into the world, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Amen.